This morning we begin in Mark chapter 9. So please take your New Testament and find Mark chapter 9. If you found Mark chapter 9, I want to read for you beginning at verse 1 and we'll go through to verse 8. So God's word says, "And Jesus was saying to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.' 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. It is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles.' For he did not know what to answer, for they had become terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them. And a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved son. Listen to him.' And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore, except Jesus alone." All right. How many of you have heard that portion of the gospel before? It's called the Transfiguration. Good. All right. We're going to look at the Transfiguration this morning, and obviously the Transfiguration was a magnificent revelation, was it not? Things were revealed there. But I want us to understand, in the context of Mark, this gospel, what the Transfiguration revealed, and it reveals Jesus, but it reveals a little bit more for us as well. So before we get into our passage this morning, let me take you back to Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Does anybody here remember what Mark 8:31? Now, if you've got your Bible open, you can quickly look there and tell me. But Mark 8:31 is what? This is where Jesus, for the very first time, tells his apostles and disciples exactly what is going to happen to him. We are 30 months into his earthly ministry. How long was Jesus' earthly ministry? 3 years. So 36 months. We are 2.5 years into his earthly ministry. And you know what? Up until this point in time, Jesus has not talked about the cross, which for some of us is hard to believe because we've been talking about Mark's gospel. And we've seen 3 amazing things in Mark's gospel. Number one, we have seen that Jesus has authority. And he demonstrates that authority in the way that he speaks the truth about God's word. When Jesus speaks the truth, it was unlike any other preacher. This is not only someone speaking the word of God. This is the word of God speaking the word of God. And his teaching came with authority. So that's one thing we've seen in the gospel. We've also seen that Jesus has the authority to reverse the effects of the curse that came upon the earth because of sin. We struggle in this broken world with disease and with hunger and with all kinds of natural, what we call natural disasters, because this is a world affected by man's sin. Jesus shows in the gospel that he can heal people, that he can feed people, that he can settle natural calamities. Amazing. He has the authority to reverse the curse. And the third thing we've seen in the gospel is that Jesus has the power and the authority to defeat the greatest powers of the enemy. He casts out demons. He stands up to the devil. In no way is that actually a match or a challenge for him. He has such power and such authority that he overcomes the greatest forces of the enemy. And all those are part of the gospel. But if we talk about what the heart and the soul of the gospel is, you have to think it is, that little facsimile up there, the cross. That thing's not little, that's the full-size one. It is truly the cross. And in chapter 8, verse 31, for the first time, Jesus tells his apostles that the Son of Man must, this is how God has designed everything, that the Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man must be rejected by the Jewish leadership. The Son of Man must be killed. and then the Son of Man must rise from the dead after 3 days. And Mark chapter 8, which is halfway through the gospel, verse 31, is a watershed moment. You know what a watershed is? Basically, if you're a little east of Golden, or a little west, sorry, of Golden, B.C., you are on what's called the Continental Divide. When the rain falls down, everything to the west of Golden runs to the west and out to the Pacific. Everything to the east of Golden basically runs wherever it does and eventually works its way out to Hudson Bay. But it's going one direction or it's going the other direction. And for the first 30 months, the apostles and disciples kind of think they know who Jesus is. And they kind of have real clear expectations of what he should be as their Messiah. And they're so trapped in their own Judaistic traditions that he is going to be a great and powerful and an invincible king who will destroy all the Roman occupation. That's what they're expecting out of Jesus. And when they see Jesus exercising all of this power in the first 30 months, that's a good thing because it shows he has power, and Messiah should have power. And when he starts exercising care and concern for Gentiles, they're a little puzzled because their expectation of Messiah is he doesn't care for Gentiles, he destroys Gentiles. That troubles them. But now when Jesus suddenly and for the first time tells them that he is going to suffer, and he is going to die, and he is going to be rejected by all of the Jewish leadership, they are troubled. This is a dramatic change of course. Talk about a watershed. Everything was flowing one way, and now it's flowing the other way. And whatever was their understanding, and really it's their misunderstanding, because they didn't really understand who Messiah was. By the way, we as human beings want to define what God should do. We as human beings never get to define what God should do. That's God's business. And since God sent Messiah, it was God's business to define what his Messiah would do. And when Jesus clearly tells them what Messiah is going to do, they want no part of it. Peter takes Jesus aside. And he rebukes him. In Matthew's gospel, we are told that Peter said to Jesus, "May God forbid this." Now think how ridiculous that is. Because what Jesus has said, Jesus as the Son of God has revealed clearly the will of God, and the will of God is that he as Messiah would suffer, be rejected, and die. And then, of course, be raised again. Peter rebukes Jesus, "May God forbid this." This is a Satan-like statement, and that is why Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus in turn rebukes Peter. He says, "Peter, your interests are man's interests. You don't seem to understand God's plan or God's interests. Peter, you need to separate your ideas from what God is saying to you." You see, Jesus not only defines the role of what Messiah will be, and remember, the Jews had all kinds of ideas of what Messiah should be. There's an old joke that says if you ask 3 Jews who Messiah will be and what he will do, you will get 7 opinions. At least, maybe far more than that. They hold multiple opinions each. But Jesus defines, because he is God and because he has been sent by the Father to be the Messiah, he defines what Messiah shall do according to God's terms. But he doesn't stop there. As we keep going in Mark chapter 8, Jesus then defines what his disciples must do. You see, as much as we would sometimes like to define what God should be doing, we certainly want to define what our relationship with God will be like. We want to set terms and conditions and limits and say, "Yes, Lord, I'm willing to relate to you in this and in this, but here's the areas where I hold back." So Jesus then defines what his disciples have to do. You see, people don't get to choose what their Savior does. And certainly people do not get to choose what kind of a relationship they will have with the Son of God. That is actually God's choice to make. And Jesus says there are 3 things that every disciple must do. And you know what, folks? These 3 things actually have to be followed in order. The more I look at this, the more I appreciate not only the 3 things, but the order in which Jesus says this has to happen. Number one, you've got to deny yourself. Jesus didn't say deny yourself a little bit. Jesus didn't say deny yourself on Sunday mornings between the hours of 10 and noon. Jesus didn't say deny yourself if you have a little, you know, if it's convenient and advantageous to you. Jesus said you must deny yourself. What does that mean? That means you have to go against everything that's in your nature, because we're all selfish by nature and self-seeking and self-centered. And Jesus says every day in a constant thought pattern and battle, you must deny yourself. Why? Because you can't follow Jesus and follow yourself at the same time. It doesn't work. Second thing Jesus said is you need to take up your cross. Now, he actually mentions this before he mentions how he will die. He has told his disciples, I'm going to be rejected and I'm going to die, but he hasn't talked about cross. All of a sudden he says to them, cross, and there is no more frightening, terrifying word to the Jews than the thought of cross. It is the most humiliating, terrifying, ugly means of execution that was ever designed, and they understand it because they have seen many people crucified. Jerusalem was a hot spot. There were people crucified there regularly. Anybody who stood up against the power of Rome felt the power of Rome, and Rome humiliated them by putting them to death on the cross. Jesus says, take up your cross. That means do it willingly. What he means by that is that they needed to be ready to separate themselves from society and the values of society. Because when you were crucified, everybody turned their back on you. Everybody mocked you. Everybody pulled away. It was utter humiliation. It was utter rejection. And Jesus says, you've got to be ready to do this willingly. Take the humiliation and the rejection. You need to be ready to stand out from the world. Then he says you need to follow me, which means that you need to live with Jesus and for Jesus every day. Now, what's the big deal about the order? Well, many try to follow Jesus, the third command, without denying themselves. I think we've got a large segment of the church that's caught up in this lie, that somehow I can be a follower of Jesus, but I don't really have to deny myself. I can have him on the side. I can have my career on the other side. I can have my desires in one corner. I can have my selfishness in another corner. And you know, Jesus is part of my life, but I'm going to follow him as long as I get to do all the other things I want to do too. There is no such thing as following Jesus in the way that he expects and God expects without denying yourself. So you cannot follow him without denying self. You also cannot say that you will follow Jesus and yet find a place of comfort in this world where you are not offending this world and being set upon by this world and being set apart from this world, and that you face some humiliation and that you are truly separate. It doesn't work that way either. And that's another thing that we struggle with, is this idea of, yes, I want to love Jesus, but I also want the world to treat me good. That's not taking up your cross. You can't follow Jesus and follow the world too. Separation is essential. And after 30 months of being with Jesus, these apostles and disciples astonishingly are losing their spiritual insight. We've seen a number of times now where Jesus is saying to them, "Are your hearts so hardened?" They see the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and what is the comment that is made afterwards? They gained no insight from it. Jesus says, do you not have eyes? Do you not have ears? And then Jesus does something rather amazing. I mean, everything that Jesus did was amazing, but he heals a blind man in Bethsaida. But instead of your typical healing from Jesus, this is the only time where we're told that it took some time to get this guy healed. It was a progressive healing. Jesus put some spit on the guy's eyes, and he says, what do you see? And the man responds and says, well, I see men, but they look like trees walking around. This tells you that this man wasn't born blind, that he became blind after a period of time, because he knows what trees look like, and he knows what men look like. And if he had clear sight, he knows it would look different, but he only sees shapes and shadows. And then Jesus puts his hands on him a second time. This is a two-part miracle, a progressive miracle, the only one like this, and then the man sees clearly. Well, what we've got going on is that these disciples have gained or have grown cataracts over their eyes. You know what a cataract is? It's kind of when the lens in the eye begins to go opaque or milky, and it can thicken, and it's like you've got, you know, plates in front of your eyes. You just can't see. And what Jesus needs to do is begin to progressively restore the spiritual sight of his apostles. And that's what he is doing as he is telling them what it means to be his disciple. They have to deny themselves. They have to take up their cross. They indeed need to follow. What Jesus is saying is that they need to listen to him. And somehow these apostles and disciples have become hard of listening. Hard of hearing means you can't hear. These guys could hear, they just weren't getting it. They are 30 months into the 36-month training period before they are going to be turned loose as apostles, as the witnesses of Jesus and the establishers of the church, and they're not getting it. We've got 6 months left. There's kind of a crash course now in which the rest of this gospel, Jesus is just pouring into these guys, trying to get them to see and understand. And so we now come to this passage, chapter 9. And this passage, of course, is the Transfiguration. And this is a glorious incident. And this is a shining moment in more ways than one. And the question you have to ask yourself is, what is the point of this display at the Transfiguration? And I want to tell you that once again, Jesus is trying to get his apostles and his disciples to see spiritual realities. They got to get past the blindness that they have fallen into. They have been blinded up until this point in time by the fixating of the things of this earth. They talk about who's the greatest. They talk about having no bread. By the way, Jesus is going to reveal himself very clearly, or talk about what Messiah will do three times. Once in Mark 8, once in Mark 9, once in Mark 10. And each time the apostles don't get it and are fixating on other silly things. They're blinded by the little teaching that they actually do have. Now, folks, I've been saying this, that it's actually dangerous to have a little bit of teaching and a little bit of understanding and then to stop there. So that when you are supposed to be learning more and you're supposed to be understanding more teaching, that you actually become resistant to greater truths because you say, I know enough. These guys thought they knew enough of who Messiah was and was going to be, so that when Jesus reveals really what Messiah is going to be, they absolutely resisted it. Ladies and gentlemen, we all have a little understanding, and a little understanding can be a very dangerous thing. We need to constantly open up our understanding and lay it beside the truth as declared in God's Word. And if our understanding and the truth of God's Word do not line up, we got to toss out our understanding and take God's Word as truth. They are struggling with this. And then they are struggling with, and they are blinded by, a hardening of the heart. Twice Jesus has said this to them recently. It says they didn't gain any understanding from the feeding of the 5,000. Instead, their hearts were hardened. Uh-oh. Then when Jesus confronts them, he says, have you become so hard of heart? This hardening of heart means that they have a diminished learning function. Have any of you ever suffered diminished learning function? Have any of you ever experienced anything other than diminished learning function? I don't know about you, but when I was in school, you know, there was a line that was full on the tank. And by the time you were getting to final exams and you had tried to cram every last idea and detail into your mind, there were points where the learning function was diminished. I remember having to do readings for classes and looking at the same page 9 times and having gone over every word. Then you could ask me, what was on that page? I don't know. Full. Diminished learning capacity. That blinds us. These guys need to get past the blindness that they're struggling with so that they can see spiritual reality. So this morning, here's the outline. The Transfiguration reveals, and of course it's a very revealing thing, but it reveals three things. Number one, the Transfiguration reveals that God's plans are infinitely greater than human fixations. God's plans are infinitely greater than human fixations. How many of you have ever fixated on something? How many of you have ever gone through a day without fixating on something? Not me. Always things captivate me, and often they are lesser things that would draw my attention away from important things. But God's plans are infinitely greater than human fixations, the first verse of chapter 9. Secondly, the transfiguration reveals that God will glorify a humiliated Messiah. This does not register on Jewish thinking whatsoever. They cannot accept the idea of a humiliated Messiah, and yet God will glorify a humiliated Messiah. It's his plan that his son suffer and be humiliated. Verses 2 to 3. And then the third thing this morning, the transfiguration reveals that God calls hard of heart followers. That's all of us, by the way. God calls hard of heart followers to listen again to his son. Come back and listen again to my son. And we'll look at that in verses 4 to 8. Now, let's read the passage again, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. So, Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they had become terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And all at once they looked around, and they saw no one with them anymore, except Jesus alone. All right. Now, some have a problem figuring out whether verse 1 of chapter 9 actually belongs with chapter 8. Nah, it belongs with chapter 9. It's a good chapter division here. Whenever Jesus begins a new idea, he uses that little phrase, and you see it over and over again in the Gospels, "truly, truly." In Greek, it's "amen, amen." Amen is usually where we stop something, but this is, "and so be it this way, and so be it this way." Truly, truly, Jesus is starting something new. He's introducing a new concept. "Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." That's a clear, simple statement. We really don't need to consider that this morning and explain anything, do we? That's a bit of a tricky statement, actually. He says there are some, not all, but there's a select group here. We're standing here among the rest. There's a select group among the bigger group, and they are not going to taste death. Now, why does he talk about that? Well, let's kind of just go back to when Jesus defines what it means to be a disciple. He defines what Messiah is by saying there is suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection. And by the way, resurrection, as we go farther into chapter 9, they finally start to discuss, what does he mean by rising again? But at this point in time, the guys fixate on one of those 3 things that Jesus is talking about. They don't fixate so much on that he will suffer, though that does not fit within their theology. They don't fixate so much on the fact that he will die. What they're fixating on is the idea that in 8:34, Jesus says, not only do you need to deny yourself, but step 2 is you need to, you individually need to take up your cross. What does that mean? That equals death. Now, these guys probably made the natural assumption that when Jesus says he is going to die, and he tells his disciples that they have to take up their cross, that means that they're going to die together with Jesus. and they're fixated on death. How many of us are not fixated on death? Oh, hope not, but it does kind of go around in the back of my mind once in a while. But if somebody tells you you are going to die and die soon, would you become fixated on death? Sure you would, because that's a natural thing to do. I'm not really sure they get past this, and now this is a new fixation. They're fixated on who's the greatest, they're fixated on food, now they're fixated on death. And when Jesus talks about personal cross-bearing, it would be a fair expectation for these guys to think that their death is imminent as well. And by the way, in their thinking, if Jesus dies and they die, what happens to the plan of God? It's thwarted. It ends. Jesus says there are some of you, who are standing here, who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God with power. By the way, how many apostles died with Jesus at the crucifixion? None. Do you remember that when they came to arrest Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane, the Jewish leaders came and their policemen came and they had a cohort of Roman soldiers? We're talking thousands of people came to arrest Jesus. And they're moving up out of Jerusalem. You can see him coming through the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And everybody, you know, they had torches. So Jesus, 12 guys. Actually, how many guys are there at that point in time? I should say 12. Jesus, 11, because one is with the ones coming to arrest him. And they see them coming, and Jesus steps out to meet this huge throng that is coming to arrest him. And he says, he takes the initiative, "Who is it that you're looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And his response is, "I am he." And what happens? They all fall down on the ground in fear. Now, this is one of my favorite scenes in my mind, and I'm waiting to see this replayed in heaven someday. Jesus standing there, 11 guys cowering behind him, except for Peter, who's looking for a sword. But there's guys cowering behind him, and thousands in front of him, and he has declared who he is, and they're all down on their face. And then Jesus asks them a second time, "Who is it that you want?" And from the ground, they reply, "Jesus of Nazareth." There's authority and power. The one they come to arrest is standing, and the arresters are down on their faces. That's a beautiful picture. And then Jesus dismisses his 11. He says, "You can take me, but all these go." And it says, this was to fulfill what Jesus had said, that I lose none of those whom you give to me. You know what? Not one of the apostles died with him that day. Jesus would die according to the plan of God, according to the suffering, and according to the cross, and according to everything that God had designed. And even at that moment, at that bizarre picture of the arresting army on their faces, and the one who they're going to arrest is standing there, and then he lets them arrest him. Amazing picture. But all the apostles are gone. They don't taste death. They all taste death eventually. But not that day. They don't need to fear about that, but they're fixating. You see, this is a promise from Jesus that they won't die with him. They will die when the time is right, but they won't die with him. The 12 are struggling at this point in time. They should be in the home stretch, you know, absorbing everything like a sponge. They're absorbing everything like a rock right now. They need to be like sponges, picking up everything that Jesus is telling them. And the problem is that when they hear about death that's coming, they need to understand that they should not be focusing on the power of death, but they need to be understanding that they have to focus on the power of life, where Jesus has not only said that he's going to die, but that he is going to rise again, and that God is going to do this. And you know what? It says here that they won't taste death until they see the kingdom of God when it has come with power. Now, lots of interpretations are given for what this means. Some say that this is talking about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Certainly that was power. Some say this is talking about the ascension of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That was certainly power. Some say this is the establishment and the spread of the gospel. That was certainly power. But within the context, what we're talking about here is the transfiguration. He says there are some of this group, a select group, and there will be three guys who will be chosen to go and see a demonstration of Jesus in his power. This is what power in the kingdom looks like. And so we are to the point here now where the transfiguration is designed to be a fixation breaker. They have so many fixations going, but they need to have a fixation breaker. They need to turn their eyes off themselves and onto Jesus. They need to see something else. They need to go beyond the physical. They need to have this intellectually stimulate them. And so the transfiguration reveals that God's plans are infinitely greater than human fixations. This is God's plan, all that is going to happen, but they don't need to fixate, not even on their own deaths. They need to shift their focus away from themselves. And you know what? They seriously need to be encouraged when you stop and think that God is greater than any one of our fixations. Now, what are we fixated on here, folks? I guess it depends where you are in life. Some of us are fixated on broken relationships. Some of us are fixated on a lack of resources. Some of us are fixated on a lack of health and strength. Some of us are fixated on any number of earthly concerns. But you know what, folks? We need to look beyond the fixations of this world and see the hand and the plan of God and understand that if you are God's child, even though there are challenges in this world, God is greater and his plan is greater. And don't fixate on this world. Look a little higher and see the God who has called us and redeemed us and who is making us into new creations. Verse 2, here we go. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. Which mountain are we talking about? Well, it depends how traditional you want to be. The old traditionalists always said, this is Mount Tabor. One thing I will tell you is this is not Mount Tabor. Sorry. Three reasons. Number one, where have they traveled up until this point in time? They were on their way to visit the villages of Caesarea Philippi. That is way in the north. That is right at the foot of Mount Hermon. Secondly, it says that he took them up onto a high mountain. Mount Tabor is a nice little dome, but it's certainly no high mountain. It's a relatively small mountain, but Mount Hermon is the highest mountain in the area. It's over 8,000 feet. Thirdly, Jesus takes them up to this high mountain to be by themselves. Mount Tabor was fully inhabited in those days. It's part of Lower Galilee. There's no private area there. But Mount Hermon, being where it is in the farthest reaches of the northern edge of Israel proper, has remote places. They're up on Mount Hermon. 6 days later, that's what ties verse 9 and chapter 9, verse 1, verse 2 together as well. That's still part of this. Jesus took. Now, this is Jesus' initiative, and he chooses the three out of the 12. Who are these three guys? Well, we know of them as Peter, James, and John. This is the inner circle. There are a number of times when Jesus separates these three. These are the known leaders of the rest of the 12. These three guys sort of set the stage for the rest or direct the rest of these guys. Now, he brought them up onto a high mountain by themselves. There's only four of them at this point in time. There soon will be six. But at this point in time, there's four people in this party. And he was transfigured before them. What does it mean to be transfigured? The Greek word is metamorphosized. Ah, does that help you? How many of you took, you know, junior high or high school biology? Remember metamorphosis? There's one creature we always think about when we think about metamorphosis. What? The butterfly, there it is. Ugly little caterpillar. Goes into the cocoon. What emerges? Beautiful butterfly. The idea is that there is a major change in form. All right? Jesus is going to metamorphosize before them. What does that tell you? That tells you that the Jesus that these guys know and see every day is actually almost in disguise. What does Philippians chapter 2 tell us? That Jesus emptied himself, and part of what he emptied out of himself was his glory. And he took the form of a slave. See, of course, Jesus doesn't begin his life in the womb of Mary, like we begin our lives in the wombs of our mothers. Jesus was God from all time. But he came into this world and he emptied himself, and so all of his glory is set aside. He is the most humble of human beings. Remember, we are told that he has no beauty that we should be attracted to him. There's nothing special about his looks. But when he metamorphosizes, he lets them see his glory. Now, what's glory? I have a short, huge definition here. Glory is the projection and the radiance of the character and the nature and the person of God. Who God is literally radiates and projects. Now, it is a display of his majesty. It is a display of his beauty. It is a display of his purity. It is a display of his holiness. It is a display of his righteousness. It is a display of his power. It is a display of his wisdom. It is a display of his loving kindness. It is a display of his creativity. It is a display of his basic greatness. And I haven't scratched the surface here yet. It is wow! It is overwhelming. It is overpowering. It is the very glory of God. And Jesus is God. And Jesus has glory. And Jesus released in the transfiguration, I think, just a tiny little glimpse to these three guys of who he really was. Now, why does he need to do that? Because he has told them that it's God's will that he be humiliated. And the Jews could not understand how there can be humiliation and glory at the same time. There cannot be suffering and glory at the same time. It was completely outside of their thought process that the Messiah should have one bad day, should have one enemy that could stand up against him, should suffer one iota of pain. That would never happen to Messiah. That was Jewish thinking. And Jesus says, rejected, suffer, death. And he builds every time. He does three times he reveals this, and he gives more detail each time. It's going to be graphic. It's going to be gruesome. Oh. Is it possible for God to have his son utterly humiliated and still maintain his full glory? And the answer is yes. A suffering and humiliated Messiah is absolutely impossible in Jewish thinking. But Jesus will have exactly that. Ah. See, the Apostle Paul talks a lot about this in 2 Corinthians. That's where we've been in Bible 101. A lot of people were dismissing Paul's ministry, saying that if this was really a godly ministry, he wouldn't suffer so much. Because suffering and being God-blessed just don't go together. And Paul makes such powerful statements in 2 Corinthians that says, indeed, suffering brings about God's glory. Now, we struggle with that concept. Because we think that suffering serves no useful purpose whatsoever. And yet Paul clearly states that God allows suffering and takes his servants through suffering so that his glory might be manifested. You know what? When you're on this side of eternity, it's a hard concept to grasp. But I understand that if you know suffering, you will wonder how glory can ever come out of this. But the moment you cross over from this life into the next life, the presence of the Lord, you will understand how suffering actually brings about the glory of God. Because you will see what God has done in all these phases and aspects that we never saw because of our nearsightedness here. The transfiguration is designed to break the shadows that obscured the vision of the apostles. The radiance was so great at the transfiguration that the cataracts on the eyes of these guys should have been burned off. This should have been the first laser surgery here. Look what else it says. Verse 3, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Sorry, ladies, doesn't matter how good you are at bleaching, you can't do this. When you read that Jesus, all of a sudden, even his clothes become radiant, understand that his person is radiant and his clothes have no option but to radiate too. But you really want to understand this in the framework of Daniel chapter 7. You see, when Jesus announced to his disciples that he was going to suffer, he said, this is what the Son of Man is going to happen. Son of Man is the title from Daniel chapter 7. It's the title Jesus uses for himself. This is, and if you go a little earlier in Daniel chapter 7, before the Son of Man is revealed, someone else is revealed, and it is God the Father. Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 9, says, Daniel says, and as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Who's the Ancient of Days? It's not Jesus, but it is God the Father. And his clothing was white, white as snow, and the hair of his head was white like wool. By the way, if you're looking for the number of this color, this is heavenly white number one. And Cloverdale paint cannot make this for you. And there is blazing glory and radiance because the throne of the Ancient of Days was flaming with fire, and the wheels were all ablaze, and a river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. By the way, when you get to heaven, look for that throne. You won't miss it. Look for the most glorious thing, and you will see the throne of God. An amazing place with radiance. But that whiteness of clothes, that is for God alone. And who now has the whiteness of clothing here? Jesus has. Because he is the Son of Man who is led into the presence of the Ancient of Days, and everything is given to him. Wow. Jesus is revealed at the transfiguration, and the Father will glorify him after the crucifixion. And a suffering Messiah lacks no glory. We don't understand all that goes on in the mind of God, but we know, based on what the Scripture tells us, that even though God's own Son suffered, in no way did he lack glory. And that's what the Transfiguration shows. And the Transfiguration should have been a glimpse that would have helped to carry the 12 apostles through the crucifixion. But how well were they learning? Not so well. They weren't carried through. But afterwards they remembered. Oh, folks, when the Holy Spirit took up residence in these men's life, what a difference it made. So the question is, who's up on the mountain? Well, we've got Jesus. We've got Peter, we've got James and John. And all of a sudden, we've got two more. Verse 4 says, Elijah appeared to them, along with Moses. And they were talking to Jesus. Now, actually, if you read the Greek, Elijah here is subordinate to Jesus. It's Elijah together with Moses. Moses is more important than Elijah. And actually, Jesus is more important than the other two combined, by far. So you have three individuals standing there that the three apostles are looking at. Now, it's interesting that there's only two other times in all of the Scripture where Moses and Elijah appear together. One is in Revelation chapter 11, and they're not specifically named, but we can pretty much understand that we're talking about Moses and Elijah. In Revelation chapter 11, it talks about God will send two witnesses upon the earth in the last days. And one of the witnesses is one who shuts the sky so that rain does not fall during the days of prophecy. Who is that? That's clearly Elijah. 3.5 years it doesn't rain. Secondly, one has power over water to turn it into blood. Who is that? There's Moses. Now, This is one time when it talks, but you know what? You can't read Revelation, you can't read backwards into the gospel, so don't do that. That is yet to come, and that is true. But there is one other occasion in the scriptures where Moses and Elijah are found in the same passage, and that is in Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. Now, Malachi is an interesting prophecy. It's the last of the Old Testament prophecies before you go into the 400 silent years. And one of the things that Malachi does is he basically pleads with the priests of Israel to listen to God. Turn from your own ideas and listen to God. By the way, what are the apostles and disciples struggling with? Listening to God. This is a very appropriate thing to have these two guys here. Look what Malachi says. Chapter 4, verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and the laws that I gave him at Mount Horeb for all of Israel. Remember, the idea is to listen and learn is what Moses represents here. Listen and learn, because Moses was given as an instructor for Israel. Secondly, we have Elijah. And see, I will send to you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. What is Elijah's role? He is a heart turner. By the way, not only are the apostles struggling with not learning, but they're struggling with hardness of heart. And this hardness of heart means that they're actually turning away from Jesus and going back to listening to the old traditions and the old religion. When you've got Moses there, who is the instructor, and you've got Elijah there, who is the heart turner, and these two guys are standing beside Jesus, it's like God is saying, hey, here's something for you guys to see, listen, and have your hearts turned to my son once again. And they are talking together with Jesus. These two guys reinforce the whole idea of listen and learn, and you need to have your hard hearts turned. And so Peter responds. What do you say at a time like this? You know what? You're better to say nothing at a time like this. But Peter was never one who said nothing. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. He's trying to say something. Let us make three tabernacles, three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. People have often wondered, what is Peter driving at here? Well, he understands how special this moment is. And he wants the moment to continue. And there is some sense in Jewish tradition that in the last days there would be tabernacles established. Maybe he thinks they're in the last days and he's establishing tabernacles for these three guys. There's actually some problems with what Peter says. It reveals a little bit about him. All of a sudden he calls Jesus Rabbi. They didn't usually call Jesus Rabbi. In fact, Peter has declared just in the previous chapter that you are the Son of the living God. That's actually out of Matthew, but he's the Christ. And then if you read the extended portions of corresponding Gospels, he's the Son of the living God. Now he's back to Rabbi. Why is he back to Rabbi? Because you got the great Elijah and you got the great Moses there. Uh-huh. You see, in a Jewish mind, you've got the lawgiver, and you've got the greatest one of the prophets, and now you have Jesus, and you're kind of putting them on equal par, and you're building three tabernacles. You know, the problem was that these guys were steeped in the old covenant and not coming into the new covenant, and they needed to kind of break away from Elijah and Moses and listen to Jesus. We get a little explanation, for he did not know what to answer. Cut him some slack, is what Mark says. Peter is probably the one who tells Mark a lot about this gospel in the background. Anyway, we cut him a little slack. He didn't know what to say. They were terrified. We probably wouldn't have come up with anything better than that. But there's a sense in which he wants to build three dwelling places for God's great ones. Now, of those three who are standing there, who is the great one? There are two men that God greatly used. That's Moses and Elijah. And then there's one great one. Why is he the great one? because he has just revealed himself to be God. Ah. You see, they still don't quite get this. They don't understand who Jesus is. Even though Peter can say, "You are the Son of the living God," that doesn't quite register. He can say the words, but the understanding isn't there. I wonder if the understanding is there for us. What does it mean when Jesus is the Son of the living God? Well, John chapter 1, verse 14 kind of explains this to us, by the way. And John was one of the three who was here as a witness. He's the John mentioned. And John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh. God left heaven as God the Son and came into this world as Jesus. And he tabernacled." That's the exact word in the Greek. "He tabernacled among us for a while, and we saw his glory," it says. Oh, doesn't John 1:14 fit with this nicely? Peter wants to build tabernacles. Peter doesn't understand that Jesus is already there in a fleshly tabernacle. This is God in the flesh. You don't need to build a tabernacle. God has already done this. "And we saw his glory." You see, what Peter wants to do, God is already doing through Jesus. The tabernacle is already here. God is dwelling among you. But they don't get it. And lest we become too hard on them, without the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't have a shot of getting this either. But Moses would tell them, listen and learn. And Elijah would tell them to turn their hearts towards God. And the transfiguration goes on. It's not finished yet. Jesus has shown his glory. Moses and Elijah have shown up. I'm mixing up the words here. There's lots of glory going on. They're there too. And then a cloud forms. Ah, now this is interesting. In the Old Testament, how did God come to his people? On Sinai, what happened? A cloud came down and God was in the cloud. This is an Old Testament representation of the very person and presence of God. God the Father shows up too on Mount Hermon. The cloud forms and the cloud overshadows them. Now, in the Old Testament, when God comes in the clouds, boy, it is only the most privileged of individuals who go into the cloud with him. Moses was one. But here, these three, Peter, James, and John, are in the cloud, in the presence of God. This is the closest that they can get on earth to the presence of God. They're right there. And then there's a voice. And this is significant. This is the voice of God. By the way, when was the last time the voice of God was heard in the life of Jesus? At his baptism, exactly. When he's coming up out of the water, an audible voice is heard that says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." This time God speaks and says two specific things to these three apostles. Number one, he says, "This is my beloved Son." That is significant. They had called him Rabbi. Rabbi indeed. Almost insulting. Jesus is not on par with Moses and Elijah. God doesn't mention the other two. It's only, "This is my beloved Son." Moses and Elijah are servants. Jesus is the Son. Moses and Elijah speak God's word. Jesus is God's word. Moses and Elijah had authority, but Jesus is authority. He is the final word. They need to break loose of all the old traditions that are blinding them and holding them back, and they need to focus on the Son. And he is beloved. Boy, don't miss that word. There is a sense that there is an unbroken presence and approval and affection from the Father for his Son, and that means you better treat him right. Those of you who have sons here this morning who are fathers, if you love your sons, don't you want people to treat them right? Don't you get a wee bit defensive when they don't? Treat him right. They are not treating his son right. They are diminishing him. But then he says something even more significant. Instruction number one is understand who the Son is. Instruction number two is listen to him. What are they struggling to do since chapter 6? They are struggling to listen to Jesus. They're thinking about all kinds of other things. They're fixated all over the place. They're caught up in their own teaching and their own theology and their own tradition. They got to break out of all of that and give their undivided attention to what Jesus says. They're in the last 6 months, the home stretch, before they got to step out and become apostles. They need to listen. It is in the form of a command. It is present tense. It is active voice. It is now, and it must continue. It gives you the idea that listening was no longer regularly happening, that they needed to be broken out of their resistance. More than that, what's interesting is this whole thing is visual, is it not? Everything at the Transfiguration is look at this, and look at this, and look at this, and what does God say? Listen, open your ears. Jesus said, if you have eyes and if you have ears, you need to use them both. He's already said they do not see, they do not understand. He told them that in the boat lecture in chapter 8. They need to clean house of all their presuppositions and really focus on Jesus' words. They need to listen again and they need to keep on listening. And by the way, the command here is not listen to them. The command here is listen to him, because you have the law and the prophets. Are not that the law and the prophets are bad. They are the old covenant. They are significant. But Jesus is bringing in something new. God had spoken through guys like Moses and Elijah, but now he was speaking through Jesus, and Jesus is the clearest revelation of God that this universe ever gets. And he is the sole bearer of the new revelation, his words, his work at the cross, and the new covenant that he establishes. You see, Jesus stands alone here. And in verse 8 it says, and all at once they looked around and they saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. He transcends all past revelation. And they need to listen, because Jesus is going to describe the plan of God, the cross at Calvary, which is God's will. And sadly, they will struggle to try to get a hold of this very thing right until the time of the Holy Spirit coming. All right. Three things as we close. Number one, we must, with God's help, and I got to underline that, with God's help, we must overcome the fixations of this world. Ladies and gentlemen, we are all struggling with fixations, and they keep us away from the bigger truths and understanding who God is, and sometimes we're just so wrapped up in ourselves that it's like we're blinded. We need to see and believe the greater truths of the kingdom of God. And I know that we all fixate on many things. You know what we need to do with that? We need to repent. We need to confess that before the Lord. We need to cry out to the Lord for his help to break us out of the fixations and to see what we need to see, because God's plans are greater than our fixations. Secondly, we must understand that Jesus was suffering for God's own glory. I know we have the hardest time putting glory and suffering together. They seem so mutually exclusive. But what is significant is that this gospel is written to an audience probably in the city of Rome in about 70 AD, and they have all been thrown out of Rome, and the Caesars are trying to kill them, and the church has gone underground and into hiding, and they don't know when the persecution will end, and they understand that they are suffering, and they wonder why God allows such suffering, and the answer is that God uses suffering for glory. Man, I wish he would use something else. I will be honest with you. I'm in that same boat. There was a book somebody wrote once upon a time called Suffering, the Gift Nobody Wants. Read through 2 Corinthians. Start in about chapter 2 and look what Paul says about it. Thirdly, we must, and again, with God's help, overcome our tendency to hardness of heart. You don't have to stop listening to Jesus long to gain hardness of heart. It sets in far more quickly than you would ever believe. And once hardness of heart sets in, it is harder at that point to listen to Jesus. You need to be broken of your hardness of heart. I need to be broken of my hardness of heart, because as soon as I stop listening to Jesus, I don't want to listen. That is the evil that is within me. That is still the effects of the sinful nature. But the new creature in Christ desperately wants to listen to Jesus. That is the joy of our lives. But when we have become hard, we need to cry out to the Father and say, "Break our hardness of hearts and let us listen once again to your Son," so that we will know truth, so that we will see reality, so that we will be encouraged, so that we will know power, so that we will know encouragement, so that we will be bold. Because without listening to Jesus, you will grow hard of heart. I will grow hard of heart. That is a tragic reality. The transfiguration reveals many things, but it reveals more than just bright light. It reveals God's plan. It reveals God's glory in suffering, and it reveals the fact that we must listen to the Son.